Well, take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And this is it. I am sad to announce this is the last message through the book of Hebrews. I have to admit that now that I am at the end, I'm almost ready with everything that we have learned and everything that we know to start over again and work through it again. This has been a study that has been well worth the time that we've invested into it, looking at the proclamation that Jesus really is the greatest. He really is superior. He really is the best. He has come to prove that He is better than the angels. He's better than the Old Covenant, than the Levitical system, than the tabernacle, than Moses and the law. He's better than everything that's come before Him that we know are just shadows that point to Him. He has fulfilled the requirements of the Old Covenant, keeping and fulfilling the law, and now giving to us a better covenant as a better high priest with a better sacrifice. And as we get to the end of this exhortation, we wonder if those who have heard this now, who received this letter from the author of Hebrews, we wonder how they've taken his letter. Because remember, the whole purpose behind the writing of this letter was that there were these believers, these Jewish believers who had come to Christ and who were gathered together as a body, as a group, as a church, even in Rome. And as they are there now, they are being persecuted by Rome. They are being persecuted by fellow Jews. They are being tempted and taunted. They're being driven back to the old way, to the ceremony, to the ritual, to that which was comfortable to them. And that is why our author has taken the time to exhort them, to encourage them, to point them to the truth of all that Christ is and all that He's done. When you see Christ for who He is and when you see what He has done, there can be no more temptation to run back to something that is just a shadow when you know that Christ is the substance that has fulfilled everything that He's been pointed to from the Old Testament to His birth. But now as we've looked at all of the arguments that He's laid out, as we've looked at all of the encouragements that He's given, all of the false beliefs that He's torn down, He comes now to His benediction, to the farewell of this letter. Remember, this is a sermon put to pen, and this is His conclusion. I've titled the message, Jesus Our Amen. Amen is a word, actually it is spoken of as the most recognized word in the world. It was taken originally as it is. The word Amen is a Hebrew word. It was translated, but not translated into Greek, because in Greek they wrote it Amen. They left it the same. When they went to work on the Latin and on other languages, they continued to use the same word. The word as it was originally written and as it originally has its meaning in Hebrew, it simply can't be replaced. And so now this word is the same in more languages than almost any other word that exists on the planet. The word Amen. Jesus, we're told in the Scripture, is our Amen. The word means that which is true. It means verily. It means faithful. The word Amen is something that is said about something that is absolutely confident and trustworthy. It's used at the end of a prayer or at the end of a covenant to affirm the covenant or the prayer or the request. And it's used to mean, so be it. With the broad application of this word, then we see that Jesus is the truth. He is our confidence. He is the one in whom we trust. And if He says it, it's going to be, so be it. We look then now at the presentation of Christ, of the covenant that He has made, and of the appeal, the last appeal that He makes to these who are being drawn back to an old system, to an old way. Really, this is an expectation. This is what the writer of Hebrews expects His audience to do with what He's written to them. He is expecting a certain effect from His exhortation. And He's looking for a transformation in their lives so that they can stand firm in the faith. So that instead of being drawn back or drawn away or falling away or folding under the pressure of suffering and persecution and temptation, that they will be equipped to stand firm, to know that it is all that Christ has done that gives us that sure footing. Something else that we're going to learn this morning, just the summary paragraph of this text that I wrote last night. This text will show us that we do not do good works and God's will in order to be at peace with Him. There are many people who believe that if we do what God says and if we seek God's will, find it and accomplish His will, then God will be pleased with us, we'll be at peace with Him, He'll be happy with us and He will bless us. We cannot do good works and we cannot do His will unless we have already received peace with Him and been reconciled to Him through His Son. It's the work that He has done that allows us to be obedient and do His will. We don't do that so we get something from God. We have gotten something from God, and so we do what He has empowered us to do. In fact, apart from His intervention in our lives, we can't change ourselves. We can't conduct ourselves in life as He requires. But by His power and by His provision, we'll see this morning, He equips us, enables us, and exhorts us to do all that we do through Christ, to Christ, and for the glory of Christ alone. Let's begin then with verses 20 and 21 and look at the God of peace. As he begins his benediction, this actually is probably one of the most beautiful last passages of anything, any benediction given in the Scripture. The writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We are introduced here now to the one who has made all of this possible, the one who has elevated Jesus to this place of supremacy. It is the God of peace. And in telling us about the God of peace, the word peace here refers to tranquility, but it actually is a reference to God's sovereign control. God is a God of peace because nothing is going to happen in His universe that He's not aware of and that He has not either caused or allowed. It is His sovereignty that allows Him to be the God of peace, the God of reconciliation, the God of bringing us back to Himself, even though we were lost, born in sin, because we were born His enemies, even as we're classified in Ephesians 2, even as children of wrath. But He sent His Son to seek and to save that which was lost, to come and to find us, not to leave us there, to reconcile us. And now He's even told us we have been made ministers of that reconciliation, so that we can see others transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His immeasurable light. This God of peace, we're told, is also a God of power. The power that He alludes to, this is the God who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead. Do you understand the incredible power here? As we talk about creation, and as we talk about all the explanations that men try to offer about how we got here, I was amazed, if you saw this week online, there's a new discovery in the world of insects. They actually found a bug, and this bug is a leaf hopper. And built into the exoskeleton of this bug and its back legs are actually a system of gears that allow the bug to jump super great lengths. Get it on a microscope, scan it, look it up, and it looks just like gears, like we would imagine had been fabricated in a machine shop. And it was hysterical to me because immediately all of my atheist friends posted, "Isn't evolution great that this bug could figure out that it needed gears to jump from plant to plant to get away from whatever was chasing it?" And what was my response? My response was, "Look at the creative design of God to make this bug like this." Al Mohler posted, "Sure, this came from swamp scum, didn't it?" No, you look at God's design. You look at all in creation. But what really proves to us the power of God is it His ability to create all that we know and all that is, to out of nothing speak all of this into existence. I mean, really, He didn't have to work very hard at it, did He? He just had to speak and it was. But we see a real demonstration of His power in the resurrection of Christ. Someone who had been alive, who was dead, was brought back to life. Now, Jesus had raised several people in His earthly ministry. We know of Lazarus and of several others. But the real power here is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, why is it significant that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why had Jesus died? We know the wages of sin is death. As we preach the gospel, we understand the requirement. Because of God's holiness, because of His justice, because of His wrath, because of the depth and the depravity of our sinfulness, the wages of sin is death. And when Christ died on the cross, did He die for His sins? No, He had no sins. Did He die for your sins and mine? Well, it wasn't just us. You understand that He died for the sins of all who would believe in Him. He bore all of that penalty on Himself. For God to raise Him from the dead then demonstrated that even though Jesus had borne the full wrath of God for all of our sin, He was still powerful enough to raise Him from the dead, to bring Him back to new life, proving that sin now and death in the grave had been conquered. You're familiar with Zechariah 4:6 as we look about how God does things. So He answered and said to me, "This is My word, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." There is no human might, there is no human power that can compete with the working of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that calls us to new life in Christ. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again, He talked about the Spirit going wherever it wanted, blowing like the wind, and we didn't know where it was coming from or where it was going. That Spirit in Ephesians 2 is the Spirit that has called us to new life. It's regenerated us. The power of the Spirit of God has given to us now new life and the hope of resurrection. The good news about the Christian life is not just now that we can overcome sin, and not now that we can live forever with Jesus when we die, but that even when we do die, and even when we are buried, when Christ returns, or if we're alive when He returns, we will be transformed, and those who are dead will be raised. And we're told that if we're part of that resurrection, we will live with Him forever. Do you see the power of God at work in your life? The writer of Hebrews was appealing to them. Look at the God of peace. Look at what He's done to reconcile you to Himself. Look at the power that He's brought into this relationship. You're being tempted to go back to a weak system of shadows, of daily sacrifices that can never fully atone for your sin. But God has wrought peace between Himself and sinful man. And the power that wrought that peace is the power that brought Jesus back from the dead. It is not by any human might or power. It is by His Spirit. The power to resurrect Jesus. Peter, standing and preaching on the day of Pentecost, preached it this way: "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up." This Jesus has demonstrated for us the power of God and victory over sin and death. This is also an exhortation, because as we've looked at the suffering of the believers who received this epistle, it really is an exhortation to remind us the worst that the world can do to us is send us to be with Jesus. The worst that they can do is put us in the ground so that we then have the hope of resurrection. What can the world take away from us? What can they take away from us? What is the threat to tell us, if you continue to be obedient to Jesus and worship Him and don't bow the knee to anybody else, to any government, any false god, if you are faithful in that, it's going to cost you your livelihood, your family, and even your life. What is the threat of telling me you're going to send me to see Jesus face to face? The pastor who mentored me, Dr. Larry Gillum, used to say it this way, in a way that he would use humor. He would say, "You have to remember that there is only one way you can blow a Christian, and that's up." Do we think about it that way? Because even if they send us to be with Him, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise our dead bodies, reconcile it with our spirits that are with Him, and we will receive new glorified bodies and live for Him forever, free of sorrow, sin, grief, death, anything that has come into this world through the taint of disobedience. But this Jesus, who the God of peace has resurrected from the dead, it tells us, by the way, this Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. God of peace has demonstrated His power through the resurrection of Jesus, and He has made a provision for us by appointing Jesus the great shepherd. And He doesn't just say here He's the good shepherd. We know He's called the good shepherd in Scripture, but He is the great shepherd, the supreme shepherd. This again is the theme of the book of Hebrews. It's all about Christ and His supremacy, about His priority in our lives. Jesus is the greatest. He is above all. He is the greatest. He's the great shepherd. Isaiah 40 verse 11 tells us He will feed His flock like a shepherd and will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In this prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, He's going to feed His flock like a shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, 23, we read this morning in our Old Testament scripture reading, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, My servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." You know, there's really good news and really bad news in Ezekiel 34 in that verse. The really good news is that Jesus is going to be our shepherd, and He's just going to be the only shepherd. The really bad news is that in heaven I'm out of a job. The under-shepherds, not the hirelings, but the under-shepherds who work with the good shepherd to tend to the flock, all of those who minister and who pastor and who elder, who lead the flock, who rule over the church of God, we won't have a job in heaven because there will just be one shepherd. But let me tell you, to know that He will be the shepherd and we will all be following Him, I will gladly lay it down. I'll still be preaching somewhere, I guarantee. That's just in me. You can't just stop preaching. There'll be someone in heaven that has to learn something that I can teach them, right? But as we look toward the glory of heaven and walking with Him, can you imagine being led by Christ Himself? Being fed by Christ Himself. The one great shepherd. In John 10:11, He did say, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. He will pour out and lay down His life to protect, to defend, to feed, and to lead the sheep. 1 Peter 2:25 reminds us, "You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He is the great shepherd. Later in 1 Peter in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, in talking to the elders, the leaders in the church, Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The good news about doing the job that He has given us to do as under shepherds is that when He appears, we get a crown of glory. And you know what we're going to do with that crown of glory? We're going to strut around the streets of gold and show everybody our crown, aren't we? No, we're going to do what every believer does with every reward that is given and refined by the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to throw it back at the feet of Christ. We're going to throw it back to Him who gave so much for us. Can we ever repay what Christ has done for us? No. We could never repay the gifts of grace that He has given to us. But we certainly can show our appreciation, can't we? To thank Him, to praise Him, to exalt Him because of His provision. This God of peace has shown us His power by resurrecting Christ. He's shown us the provision that He's made for us by appointing Christ the great shepherd. And as the great shepherd, then He says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, He talks about the preparation that He's making for us. As He goes on, as we read what's happening, "Now may the God of peace..." This God who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, "may the God of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." He has not only demonstrated His power, He has not only given to us His provision for salvation, but He's preparing us for every good work. He's equipping and enabling the saints. And He tells us how He does this. We know there's a group of saints here that are unstable. They're wavering. They're wishy-washy. They're confused. They're living in fear. They don't know what to believe. They don't know which way to go. Following Christ has cost them so much, they don't know if it's worth it to continue to pay the price and follow Him or to fall back and to go back to their old way of life for some peace and some comfort. Now here's the truth. If they go back to their old way of life, do you really think they're going to find peace and comfort there? That old way of life has no peace and comfort. It's just as ridiculous as those in the wilderness saying, "Send us back to Egypt, we'd rather serve them." Really? You cried for hundreds of years, "God, get us out of here." And when He does, you'd say, "You know, it's kind of hot out here. We think we'd like to go back." It always looks better after we've been out the other end, doesn't it? So often we forget the depths of the trials, the depth of our desperation. And when God delivers us, we look for comfort, we look for ease, and we kind of settle in and we become apathetic and pathetic. And suddenly we fall back into those old ways and we think maybe the old way was better because it didn't cost so much. Well, yes, it's going to cost you something to follow Christ. Of course we know this. This is the gospel that we have to preach. It's the gospel that begins with the word repentance. But the good news here is that He has made preparation for us for everything that we need to endure, everything that we need to press on, everything that we need to keep going. He, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, is going to make us complete in every good work. The word for making complete there is the word that something is lacking, and so there is going to be some shaping, some molding, some bending, possibly even some breaking to repair something to working order, so that then it can be complete. It's not the word that we usually read in the New Testament. We're usually, when we read God is making us perfect and complete, that is speaking of our spiritual maturity. He's not talking about maturity here. He's talking about fixing where we're lacking. What does He have to do to repair us, to strengthen us, to stabilize us, to allow us to be equipped and ready and able to move forward toward that maturity? He's going to make us complete in every good work. He's going to repair us. How does He do that? Well, first He says He does that through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We sang the songs that we did about the blood because so many people like to not talk about the blood. They talk about what Jesus has done for you. And if you just believe Jesus, sign a card, prayer, shake a hand, join a church, get baptized, then you will have a happy, wonderful life and every need that you have will be met. You'll never be sick another day in your life. And if you just come and trust Jesus, and there's no mention of the blood, there's no mention of sin, there's no mention of death, there's no mention of the word repent. You know, the blood is central to the gospel. The blood. Christ poured out His blood for us. He laid down His life for us. Remember, it is the Good Shepherd who gives His life for His sheep. How did He give His life? He shed His blood. The Old Testament tells us the life is in the blood. When He shed His blood, He poured out His life for us. This tells us two things, by the way. First, it tells us the depth of the trouble that we were in because of our sin. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to rescue us from that depravity. But it also shows us on the other side the depths of God's love. How far was He willing to go to reconcile us to Himself? To offer the life of His Son. Who does He love more than His Son? He must love me more than His Son because He gave His Son for me. Don't be fooled for a minute. The love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit doesn't even come close to touching His love for us, and certainly not even close for our love for Him. It is the desire, the love between the Father and the Son that led Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John 17 to pray a prayer of concern that as He died, as He laid down His life, as His blood was shed, what did He ask the Father to do? He asked the Father, "Keep these who are mine. They're yours and they're mine. You keep them." Because where He was going, He knew He could not hold on to them because He was going to die. But the promise was, you hold on to them and when I come back, I'll take them from you again. And now He tells us, I'm holding you and the Father's holding me. You can't wriggle out. You can't get out. You can't break out. I'm not going to drop you. We're secure because of the price that has been paid. You know, one of the really horrendous things when you start to understand the arguments that exist for those who preach that you can lose your salvation, how cheap then must be the blood of the Son of God. If He can buy something and we can undo it with our will, with our sin, with our depravity, with our rebellion, with our desire. The depth of our sin and the depths of God's love both are shown by the blood of this covenant. And He refers to it as the everlasting covenant. That means a covenant that has been established and goes on forever. Now we know then that can't be the old covenant because He already told us in chapter 8 the old covenant is vanishing away. It's void. It's null and void. The old covenant is passing away and is already ready to fade into obscurity. But the New Testament, we're told, the New Testament, which is the testament of His blood, that covenant is forever. You know, when you come to a covenant and you see that there are two parties involved in a covenant, you always wonder what happens if one party breaks the covenant. The old covenant, that happened. We're told in Hebrews 8 there was a problem with the old covenant. God made a covenant, the covenant was perfect, but there was a fault. What was the fault? It was the people with whom God made it because they couldn't keep it. So God has made a new covenant. And we all look at this and we think, ooh, God's made a new covenant with me. Now if I keep the covenant... No, He didn't make the new covenant with us. Who did He make the new covenant with? His Son. His Son met the terms and the requirements of the new covenant. He fulfilled all of the conditions of the covenant for us. And now, by inheritance, brings us into the covenant as a covenant member. And it's not up to us to keep it or to break it. Because He kept it and it's done and it's forever. That's why we're secure. Everyone in this covenant knows God. He says, you don't have to teach each other about me. Not that there's not more to learn of Him. But you don't have to introduce people to me. Because if you're in this covenant, you know me. He said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. It is knowing Him. This is our salvation. This is our security. This is our assurance through the blood of this everlasting covenant. This decision that God made in eternity past to choose us, to save us, to provide a way of escape for us, to provide atonement. You understand that He had already decided before He created Adam and Eve to send His Son to die to redeem sinful people. Do you understand that? When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't go, oops, plan B. God knew they were going to sin. And He knew what it was going to cost to redeem His people. And He determined before the world began, before He ever said, let there be light, He had already determined the Son was going to come, insert Himself into this creation, become a man, be crucified, be raised, and ascend back to glory. He knew what it was going to cost to redeem us, and still He said, "Let there be light." Such is His love for us, and such is His love for His Son. You see, salvation is not plan B. Salvation is how God determined His goodness and His perfection. This plan, this everlasting covenant, is the way that God determined He could bring the maximum glory to Himself. By creating creatures who He knew. He didn't make them sin, but He knew that they would. And He knew what it would cost, and He knew what He had to do to redeem them, and He still created. He still went on with His plan. He demonstrated for us in the death of His Son the depths of our sin and the depths of His love. In Titus chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "We have been justified by His grace so that we should become heirs according to the hope of this eternal life." This grace, the blood of this covenant, this is given to us, justification. It's made us right with God. Ezekiel 37, 26. "Moreover," God says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." This has been God's plan all along. And in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, we read, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." I read something this week in studying for this. I don't remember where I read it. I'm going to have to look it back, go back to my resources and find it because I need to put it online. Have you ever heard somebody ask, or has somebody ever asked you, after a horrible event, after a tragedy, after something bad happens, why doesn't God stop this? Why didn't God do something to prevent this? Why didn't God do something about evil? Why doesn't God stop suffering? The author that I was reading made a point. When we look at the fact that we live in a fallen world and we see that there are consequences to living in this sin-stained part of creation, as creation itself groans for redemption, and as we wonder why bad things happen, don't ever fall for the line, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" Because there are no good people, so that's the wrong question to ask. And then don't ask why bad things happen, because if God's sovereign, bad things don't happen, because anything that happens He can use for His glory and our good. So it's really not bad if it can glorify Him and be used for our good, is it? So there's two false ideas. Bad things happen to good people. Well, then how do we deal with the fact that it's seemingly terrible, awful things happen? Illustration from a friend at work, a single mom friend of hers in her 40s, driving home from work last week, was struck and killed by a drunk driver, leaving behind a daughter who's just about to go off to college. And now she is alone. And now she wonders, this drunk is being slapped on the wrist, probably not going to have any serious thing. This was a first offense, and the drunk wasn't even injured in the crash. And the question was, why didn't God do something about this? How can He allow this to happen? Why doesn't He do something? And the writer that I read took us back to Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and said, anytime people ask you, why doesn't God do something about suffering and sin and wickedness and evil things and bad things that happen in the world? He already did. He sent His Son to redeem us out of it and to eventually remake creation pure and perfect. God did all that He could do. He interjected Himself into creation through the incarnation and took upon Himself all of the penalty of our sin, bore it to the cross, gave His life, poured out His blood to establish this covenant, to give to us forgiveness, new life, new power, new ability, new hope. He came, as we will get ready to sing as the Christmas season comes upon us, my favorite Christmas carol, "Joy to the World," and I love the third verse, because the things that He has come to do, it's going to flow as far as the curse is found. It's going to undo all in creation that has been cursed. This is what God did about sin. In all things, Christ had to be like His brethren so that He might be for us a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Here's what God did. He sent His Son as God in the flesh to suffer the worst that the world could do to someone. And He did it for us. He gave His life for us. And then He says He laid down His life so that He might take it back up again, so that He could conquer sin and so that He could conquer death, so that He could conquer and satisfy the wrath of God, so that He could fulfill even the worst things that could ever happen to humanity. He suffered these things on the cross. You understand, when He cried out on the cross, He suffered more than any of us will ever suffer, because He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And because He was forsaken, we never will be. This is what God has done to deal with a fallen creation. He interjected Himself into it and offered the blood of His Son to establish this everlasting covenant, to give us this grace. And with the blood of this covenant, then He says, He is going to make us complete in every good work to do His will. How many people do you know who are searching for God's will? If I could just find God's will and do it. If we spent as much time praising God and just trusting God and just spending time in the Word and doing what we know we're already supposed to do. Here's what I tell people who want to know. They come to me, what's God's will? Get a concordance. Look it up online. Every verse that says, this is God's will. Read it. After you're doing all of that, then come back to me and we'll talk about finding more of God's will. He makes it clear. He makes it plain. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do all of these things. You see, God's will is not some mystical hidden path that we've got to go find in the forest. God's will, He has equipped us to do by the blood of the covenant. He's made us His child, and now He is restoring us, repairing us, completing us, so that we might walk in every good work and so that we might do His will. Here's how you do God's will. Be sanctified and be obedient. It really can be boiled down to that. Be sanctified and be obedient. He is working to conform us to the image of Christ. That is the repair work that we are all under. We can all put a sign on our back, under construction. And that construction is not going to be done until glorification. It is the process of sanctification. What do we add to sanctification? Sanctification is a work of His grace, just like all of our salvation is. But we have to believe it, faith, and we have to obey it. That's why James says faith that's real saving faith is faith that works. You believe it, you obey it. You hear the Word, you do the Word. As God sanctifies us through His Word. In fact, that's how He tells us how He sanctifies us, doesn't He? John 17. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. It's by hearing and doing the word of God that our sanctification progresses, that we're made more and more like Christ. And He's given us everything that we need to complete us so that we might do every good work. People are always looking for the good works to do. What should I do next? Where should I go? How should I serve God? He's already laid all of this out for us. It's not a mystery. Ephesians 2. We always read 8 and 9. We never read verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We're fine with that. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not always fine with that, but it's in the Word of God, because we would always like to be able to boast. But no, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What does verse 10 say? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We never add that to verses 8 and 9. He saved us by grace through faith, not of our works. It's His gift to us because we are His workmanship. We are the project He is working on, being created anew in Christ Jesus for the specific purpose of doing good works, which, by the way, God has prepared and laid out beforehand for us so that we should walk in them. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." He makes us complete in every good work. He even gives us the good works to do. Now, what is the first thing that He asks us to do? If any man would come after Me, let him read a good self-motivational book, have a good self-esteem, understand all the promises of God that have been given to you so that you can always have hope in the darkest circumstances. And by the way, send $1,000 to the next guy you see on TV. No. What does God say? If any man would come after Me, let him learn how to partake of all the good things of the world. No, wait. I'm sorry, that's another book I read. Forget that. If any man would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. Paul wrote it this way. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which after all is your reasonable service. And don't be transformed to the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that now your life proves that God's will is good and acceptable and is perfect. The first thing that we have to do is the first word of the gospel. This is what I love about Martin Luther's 95 Theses. The first of his 95 Theses sets the tone. He tells us repentance is not a one-time act. It's a daily occurrence for the believer. It's the first word of the gospel, isn't it? When John the Baptist came on the scene in the wilderness, what's the first thing we're recorded that he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we're given Jesus' first sermon in the book of Matthew, what's the first thing Jesus preached to the crowd that was listening? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? Repent, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. Repentance, it runs throughout the Scriptures. It is the first word of the Gospel. And we have cut that out because we don't want to make people think that they have to change to come to God. The truth is, they can't change and come to God. God changes them so they can repent and so they can believe. But that's where the Gospel starts. Repent. Change your mind. Turn from your sin. Reject it. And turn to Christ in faith. Die to yourself. We fall into the trap that Paul warns us about in Galatians. We use the liberty of the Lord for our own pleasure and our own fulfillment. Liberty has not been given to us so we can be enslaved by the things of this world. We are to die to the things of this world. We're to hate the things of this world. We're to be conformed and transformed to the image of His Son. And that begins by daily repenting and offering ourselves a living sacrifice. If He's going to make us complete in every good work so that we might do His will, we have to understand where that starts. It starts with our death. Dying to self. If you seek to find your life and to save it, you're going to lose it, Jesus says. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you'll find it. Jesus is looking for those who would lay down their lives for Him. And we are being taught from every avenue all around us in the so-called Christian bookstore, so-called Christian radio and TV. We're being taught all over the place how to save our lives and make the most of our lives here for Christ. And Jesus says the first step to making the most of your life here and now is to completely give up everything that you have. Die to yourself. And what does He give us in return? We're His heirs. We're adopted. We're children of God. He's given to us everything that we need. He supplies all of our needs by the grace of Christ. His supply never runs out. He gives to us mercy that's new every morning. You know, I've said this before from Lamentations. The great thing about the mercy of God is that He gives us a new dose every morning. The other great thing about the mercy of God is that David tells us in the Psalms, how long does that mercy last? His mercy endures forever. So think about this. You get a new dose of everlasting mercy every day. The mercy you get today is going to go on forever. And guess what? We are so desperately wicked on our own. You know how much mercy we're going to need again tomorrow? Another dose that goes on forever. And the good news is, we'll never exhaust it because it'll never run out. His mercy far exceeds our depravity. He has given to us everything that we need to make us complete in every good work. In fact, He even gives us the desire and the power to do His will. If you want to know how to do God's will, we read it in Romans 7. And this is just, it's one of those things that you look at and most people say, well, that's a coincidence. Who knew that when we started reading through Romans 7 for our New Testament readings, that we would get to Romans 7 this morning at Hebrews 13? I certainly didn't know it because I've added 10 sermons to this series before I got finished. I didn't time it out. And where'd we end up this morning? We ended up with Paul writing Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I keep doing. Yeah! You can relate with Paul, can't you? The things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. Over and over and over and over again. And what did Paul say in Romans 7? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way that's phrased is, I thank God through Jesus. He did. He did. That's how we've been delivered. That's how we've been made complete. How we've been repaired. How we're being molded and conformed. And now He gives us the desire and power to do so. The amazing thing about Romans 7 to me is not that Paul does the things he doesn't want to do. It's the fact that he doesn't want to do them. How did he get the will not to want to do what was wrong? He still kept giving in. But how did he get that will? Because before Christ, we don't have the desire and the power to do what's right. We may think it's right. We may think it's righteous. But it's all about self. Outside of Christ, it's all outside of faith. It's all sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14 tells us. But now Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I'm doing. The things I do want to do, I don't do. Something's changed in his desire. Now he wants to do what's right. Even if he struggles in doing it, he wants to do what is right and he doesn't want to do what is wrong. Where did that come from? We just read it in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He gives us the desire and the power. What more do we need handed to us so that we can do the will of God? God says, I will give you by my Spirit the desire to do my will and the ability to do my will. And then what does He say? I hope you figure it out. No. He says, do it. Here it is. Do it. I'm making you complete. I'm giving you everything so that you even have the desire and the power to do His will. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Where does that kind of a unity come from? Only from the work of the Spirit, conforming us to the image of Christ. Do you know how you find unity in the body of Christ? You find unity in the body of Christ, first off, when you understand that it is the truth of the Word of God that matters above everything else. Well, that's fine. Maybe your interpretation is different than mine. Wrong answer. There's only one interpretation, many applications. So let's search the Scripture. Let's look at the context. Let's find out what it means. Are we still going to disagree? Well, you know, thankfully here at our church, we have it all figured out. No, we're still going to disagree. So what do you do when you have disagreements between Christians? Well, if you have a disagreement between Christians, first you seek to glorify God by studying and understanding, applying, obeying the truth. And the first thing you need to understand in doing that is He tells us, let each of you esteem others as better than himself. You know, if you applied that to apologetics and debates and theological discussions, how much less heat and fire and smoke and anger and wrath would there be? How much less irritation and argumentation if we all esteemed others as better than ourselves? Sounds to me like that would kind of solve it all. Well, I'm going to honor you above me. May not agree with you. I'll pray with you. I'll search for the truth with you. But I'll understand that you could be right and I could be wrong. I could be right and you could be wrong. Ultimately, what matters is what does the truth of God's Word say? Let's get to the bottom of it as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not as fellow combatants in the gladiator ring. Let's search the Scriptures to find the truth. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul, in closing 2 Corinthians, says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Same word here. Be molded and shaped so that you might do what God has empowered you to do. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you all. How do you see that God is doing this? You know, we already studied this in chapter 12. In fact, it was chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Looking at the cloud of witnesses, what does He tell us to do? Let each of us lay aside the weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. That's what it means to become complete. To lay aside those things that hinder us in doing the work and the will of God. And He is the one who is working this in us through the blood of the covenant, through what He has empowered us to do by His Spirit. He's also given us the tools to do this, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The end of verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Same word again for complete. Well, what does it do? What does God give us so that the man of God may be complete? It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He gives us the truth to believe. He reproves us where we're wrong. He corrects us, giving us steps to take so that we can make a course correction, and He gives us instruction in righteousness so we know how to walk, so that then we can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He gave us the tools. He gave us His Word. It's His Word that sanctifies us. Ephesians 4, He's given us another tool. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we looked at this at the first part of chapter 13. He Himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What has He given to us to equip us, to enable us? He's given to us His Spirit. He's given to us His Word. And He's given to us teachers, spiritual leaders, whose job as pastors, teachers, and evangelists is to do the work of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That work of ministry is the word diakonos, the word of deacons, service in the body. That's what we're to be equipped for. Equipped and enabled to serve one another so that then the body is built up till we come to unity, till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness, which is Christ. What has He invested in us to ensure our success? And this is not a motivational speaker talking. Look at all that He has given to us so that we are guaranteed to succeed in the Christian life. He's given to us His Son and the blood of the covenant that will never end. that makes us right with Him, covers all of our sin, and reconciles us to the Father. He's given us the Spirit to give us the desire and the power now to do every good work that He's already laid out before us as a path so we can walk in it. And as we do this now, He has given to us teachers who will equip us with the Word when it's rightly and faithfully preached so that we can be built up and edified in serving one another and serving those around us for the glory of Christ. And that's exactly where He ends up here. He can make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is the final point of how He's prepared us. He's working through Christ, to Christ, and for Christ's glory. It's all about Christ. It's all about what He has come to do, who He is to us and for us and through us. It is all about abiding in the vine, following after the Good Shepherd, hearing His voice and following Him, dying daily to self. Romans 11:36, Paul says it this way, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." To give Christ glory, to give God glory, what does that phrase mean? Because we use that a lot. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, the word to give glory to actually means give credit to. To give credit to God. You know, that's why the fallen who are being condemned in the book of Revelation during the tribulation, as they cry out, it says they glorify God, but then it says they refuse to repent and to turn, and they curse Him and all of this. How do you glorify God and refuse to repent? Well, to glorify God means they're giving Him credit. They're saying, "Yes, God, we know You're doing this. No, we won't repent." How brazen a depravity is that? To glorify God and say, "Yes, You're doing this. No, I'm still not going to listen to You." Well, we are to be giving Him the credit in our daily lives. In everything that we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever we do, it's to be for the credit of Christ. And you know, everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, either credits or discredits Him, doesn't it? If people know that we're believers, we're either crediting or discrediting Him. We're either giving Him the glory or we're stealing the glory from Him. Well, the writer of Hebrews reminds us we're to do all that we do through Christ, to Christ, and for His glory. In verse 22 and 23, then He gives us a bit of good news as He closes. He says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." The good news is, He says, look, I need you to bear with this exhortation. And again, He keeps referring to this as an exhortation. That's how we know this is a sermon put to pen. This is something He wants to preach to them, but has to write it because He's not in their presence. So as He's written this sermon to them, He says, I want you to endure under it. I want you to hold up under what I'm saying. Take this exhortation. Don't be crushed by it. Don't be discouraged by it. Instead, be edified by it. I really appreciate that He says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Literally, what He says here in the Greek, He says, bear up under this short exhortation. I personally really love the fact that He calls this exhortation short. If you sit down and read the book of Hebrews out loud, like a letter, say if you were reading the letter to someone, do you know how long it takes to read the book of Hebrews? If you speak normally, just over an hour. That means the Bible says an hour-long sermon is short. Ha! Yes! Put that one in my favor. This is a short exhortation. And you know, by the way, for us to meet at 10:30 and be done by 12:30, do you know that used to the church would meet all day long? And would we, if we could? How much of the Word of God could we take in and hear and be encouraged by? How much worship could we offer if it wasn't just programmed, okay, we're done, we've gone to church for the week, let's move on? No, this is a way of life. And that's why He says, I want you to bear up under this. Don't be crushed by this. Don't be discouraged by this. Yes, He said some challenging things. Yes, He hit some of their logic and some of the things that they were dealing with. He hit it head on. He hit it hard. You need to come back to Christ. You need to not follow it. If you follow it, it's going to be worse with you than it was before. You need to look and see who Christ is and look to your leaders and let them teach you and be established and find hope in Christ, who is a better priest with a better sacrifice for a better covenant. And as you do these things, don't be discouraged with this. Bear up under this short exhortation. Because what we understand is He's intervened for us. This is the Word. He says, Timothy's been set free, and when he comes to me, I'm going to come to you. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he did not see Christ personally and learn from Him directly, but he knew who Timothy was. That's why I'm inclined to say this wasn't Paul. The Greek is not anything like Paul anywhere else anyway. But this is somebody who traveled with them, who was close to them, who knew Timothy and the others. Timothy had gone with Paul through his first missionary journey all through Asia Minor. After that point in time, he had been sent to Ephesus to pastor the church there. We know at some time after his work at Ephesus, in the process of trying to get back to Paul, he was caught and he was imprisoned for a time. Now we're told he's released, and the writer of Hebrews says, "When I see him, we're coming to see you shortly. We're going to be reconciled to you." That's the good news. The good news is he's going to allow us to come and to visit with you and to encourage you even face to face and in person. But the other really good news is that this exhortation has been given to show us that God has intervened for us. This is a word of exhortation because it tells the people who are doubting and who are wavering what Christ has done. We understand, even as we stated the summary, we don't do good works and God's will in order to be at peace with Him. We can't do good works or His will unless we've already received His peace and been reconciled to Him through His Son. And here's the truth of this exhortation. Apart from His intervention, we can't change ourselves or conduct ourselves as He requires. But by His power and provision, He equips, enables, and exhorts us to do all that we do through Christ, to Christ, and for the glory of Christ alone. This is the exhortation. God has intervened on our behalf so that now we can live as we ought to live. So now we don't have to be tossed to and fro. Now we don't have to waver and be fearful and full of doubts. In 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 19, Paul writes it this way. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation." The writer of Hebrews is reminding his hearers what this is all about. It is about being reconciled to the God of peace. The God who they were seeking to serve. You understand, that was the temptation. They wanted to get away from the persecution and away from the suffering. They thought maybe they had made a wrong decision. So if they could just go back to where they knew that their sacrifices mattered, they could go back to offering the daily sacrifices of the temple, maybe then they could be at peace with God. And the writer of Hebrews closes all of this and he says, "Don't you understand? God is the God of peace. And the provision He's made for that peace is not the old ritual. It's the new covenant. It's Christ. He's the one who has come as the mediator of this new covenant. He's intervened for us so that He might seek us and save us and make of us a new creation. And we don't have to go back to the old way because now all things are new." Finally, then we see the greetings of grace that he closes with in verse 24 and 25. He says, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." The word for greet in verse 24 actually is a word that would better be translated salute. It is a salute. Now, we use the word salutation. What is a salutation? A greeting. It's how you open a letter. That comes from the word salute, which can mean to greet someone. But it involves greeting somebody in a manner that is honorable, that is respectful. It's a show of public praise and recognition. Now, what do you do in the military when you pass somebody of a higher rank than you? You notice the rank. You recognize the rank. You salute the rank. You offer a salute as you pass by and the salute is returned. Well, in day-to-day life, he says, "I want you to salute, greet all those who rule over you," going back to the rulers. Who is it that is going to help this church as they struggle? It is the leaders who are teaching them the Word of God. It's through that Word of God that they're going to be sanctified and that they're going to be stabilized. So he says, salute them, greet them, respect them, recognize them. God's placed them over you to help solidify the foundation that you're growing on, to give you the depth that you need to derive nourishment from the Word of God. So greet them. But he doesn't just say greet those who rule over you. He says greet all the saints. Recognize the saints. Be respectful of the saints. Stand together with the saints. And he says those from Italy greet you. So he says, I want you to greet spiritual leaders. I want you to greet the saints. And there are greetings to and from other people from the church at large, out from around you. You know what he's reminding them of? You're the church. You're a group of Jewish believers who've been converted to Christ. You're there in Rome. There are others all around Italy who believe the same things that you believed. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? You're not alone. You're not alone in this. Others are struggling. Others are doubting. Others are fearful. So greet one another. Get to know one another. Understand others are going through what you're going through. You know, one of the sad things so often about megachurches is that you can disappear. You can hide. You know the danger of a small church? Everybody knows you. And when you're not here, it's accountability, it's fellowship, it's so that we can greet one another. In looking at how people greeted one another in the Testament, you know how they greeted one another in the New Testament? And I really did. I know I had read through it all before, but I thought, okay, I know there's somewhere there's a verse that says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And so I got out the concordance and I started to look. You know, it's not just one verse where we're told to do that. I'm serious. Listen to this. Romans 16:16, Paul says to the church at Rome, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12-13, greet one another with a holy kiss, all the saints greet you. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Wow. That's a lot of kissing going on. Is it all about the kiss? It's about greeting one another, expressing love and respect and honor to one another. We may have cultural ways to do that other than a kiss. If you go some places in Europe, they're going to kiss you whether they like you or not, on both sides of the face. Some places, that's what they do culturally. What do we do here? This is the South. We're going to shake your hand, pat you on the back, and hug you. But the point is, are we showing affection for one another in the body of Christ? Oh, now, wait a minute. Don't go all mushy on us. The Bible tells us over and over and over to greet one another with signs of affection. Because we are coming apart from the world to worship God. And we are tattered and we are tired and we are worn down. And we have to leave and go back out into that fight. And we need to know who's standing with us. And we need to know who loves us. We're members of one another. Why shouldn't we love one another? Why shouldn't we be free to express that love? To show affection for one another in the body of Christ. I know so many people say, if you're a Reformed church, you're the frozen chosen. Well, it's time we got thawed out. It's time that we expressed the joy of the Lord and love for one another and the power of the Spirit. And if you can do that sitting in a seat stiff as a board, wake up. We're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that we are, spiritually, physically, and emotionally. We're supposed to be loving Him and loving one another. This is the New Testament greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Recognize and honor and respect your elders and the saints and the church at large. And then he gives this benediction. Grace be with you all. Amen. A very common benediction all throughout the New Testament. A few points to remember. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul writes, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. When he says grace to you, what is the first thing that grace gives? Grace gives us the ability to thank God. To praise Him, to be grateful for all He's done. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Well, we're right back to being made complete for every good work. What did He just tell us? We don't have any excuses. If we don't do the good works He's laid out for us, we can't say, I just didn't have it in me. Well, God just needs to give me more grace. He has given us grace so that we have all sufficiency in all things. You know the little word there in the Greek translated all? You know the devastating thing about that word? It means all. He's given to us all sufficiency in all things. That means He's given us everything we need in every circumstance so that we have an abundance of desire and ability for every good work. That means if we're not walking as we ought not to walk, it's because we have chosen not to. So grace be with you all. Amen. Revelation 22:21 closes out the scriptures this way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is our benediction. He has given to us this grace. May this grace be with us all. It is the grace of God that gives to us the desire and the power to do what He wants us to do. It is the grace of God that illumines His Word to our minds. It is the grace of God that pours out upon us the forgiveness of sin and mercy that's new every morning and that goes on and lasts forever. It's the grace of God that gives to us the gifts of repentance and faith so that we might turn from our sin and believe Him and be adopted as children and believe Him and believing Him, being justified in Him, being sanctified now. And you know, in Romans 8, when Paul even talks about glorification. Do you understand Romans 8:30? He uses glorification in the past tense. In God's mind, salvation is a done deal because Christ accomplished it. And when He died on the cross, what did He say? It's finished. It's about what He has done. And may our benediction be that the grace of God be poured out upon us more and more and more each day. He is the God of peace. He has given to us good news. He has given us the greetings of grace. And as He has pointed us to Christ, this is what we have learned. By God's power and provision, He equips us, enables us, and exhorts us to do all that we do through Christ, to Christ, and for the glory of Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for what You reveal to us in it of Yourself and of the grace that You've given us through the blood of this new covenant. To see all that You've given to us in Christ, so that we have all sufficiency, so that we might abound to good works. Father, so often we struggle and we falter and we doubt and we fear and we don't press on. So often we would rather just lay down and die for You instead of having to stand up and live for You. You've given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness. You've given to us through the knowledge of Your Son. We thank You that He is supreme. That He is better. That He is the best. That He is the great Shepherd. The Shepherd of our souls. We thank You that it's a covenant that's been sealed in His blood. That as He gives to us grace upon grace, this is what You have planned to do from before the world began, so that You might reconcile us to Yourself, bring peace to our lives, so that You might walk with us. Father, we are not worthy of the grace that You've given to us in Christ. Thank You for reminding us through this study that it is all about Jesus. It is through Him. It is to Him. It is for Him that we pray all of these things this morning. Amen.